We are continuing in our studies of 1 Peter. Certainly, you remember we have been looking at the life of Peter for some time. We're now in that section of looking at Peter's life and influence and ministry, where he's a father to the church, and where he's written these two prophetic letters that were widely distributed in the ancient church and now preserved for us as a part of Holy Scripture. And we are continuing to look at Peter's teaching as an apostle, someone commissioned by Jesus, through the early church. We've seen already that he's writing to an audience where he was formerly their pastor, but now these people, the church that was in Rome, are in many respects victims of political foul play. They've been ostracized from their homes, many of them kicked out of Rome, and spread across the ancient world in something of a political resettlement that the government was involved in. And what's more, they are marginalized, they're oppressed, they are not privy to the power structures of their day. And Peter writes, explaining and helping them to understand something of the suffering that they have to endure. But Peter's focus isn't on the suffering. He talks to them about the way this is common to the people of God, that they are, as it were, elect exiles. They're like the people of God in the Old Testament. They live in a society, a place that's foreign and hostile to their faith. They're to do good, and yet they live even as aliens, though they're residents. And he says, what's more, that the focus isn't on the mistreatment that they've suffered, but the focus is on the grace that God has given. And so already in Peter's letter, as we've seen, and as we heard again in the call to worship, Peter begins praising God for what he's done in Jesus Christ. That in the gospel, now the good news about Jesus, we believe Christ has died, but what's more, he's been raised from the dead, that he is the risen Lord, and as a result of this, it means Christians have a newfound hope, a hope that helps them endure the sufferings and the difficulties of this world, and it means that they have a right or privilege to an inheritance, that they're a part of God's family now, and they have a future with God. And this hope, it infuses the present sufferings and mistreatment and difficulty, and it enables them to live for God amidst a difficult time. So that's what we've been seeing so far with Peter. And now we pick up again in his writing, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The grass withers and the flower falls. The early church was small, was on the margins of society, and was often the victim of much malignment. For instance, it was said in the early church that Christians were cannibals because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. It was said that the early church was seditious because they claimed that Christ was king. And it was said that they were incestuous because they called one another brother and sister, that they understood themselves, as Peter alludes to here, to be a brotherhood or a family of faith. The early church was weak. It was maligned. It was on the margins of society. It was a fledgling gathering. And yet, in Peter's life, in his lifetime, something is beginning. And so that in the first few centuries in the early church's history, there would be this tectonic shift. So that in just a few hundred years, the system of Christian thought would be the most adhered to belief system in the world. And in fact, Christianity would become the state religion of the Roman Empire. That's breathtaking in its proportions, is it not? And it prompts a question, how did that happen? What's the explanation for something of this sort? Certainly, it's more complex than this, but I think that our passage presents us with the answer, or at least a part of the answer for how this change occurred. And I believe that what Peter shows us is that the early Christians lived such compelling lives, beautiful lives, that others, outsiders, found this Christian manner of life to be absolutely irresistible. I want to look at a couple things today. First, Peter's admonition, and then second, Peter's motivation. What he tells us to help us to keep this admonition he gives. In the first part then, Peter's admonition. He tells us, verse 13, be subject to every human institution. Certainly, Peter is speaking about the civil government, the state. He's speaking about the emperor, as he says, but also all those sent by him, governors, judges, police officers, and so on and so forth. He's not only speaking about the civil government, though. He speaks here about human institutions or human institutions ordained on behalf of humans. He's speaking in a broader way. We see a series of relationships that Peter mentions in these verses. He mentions the spiritual. He mentions the ecclesiastical, brotherhood. He mentions social dimensions, the way we relate to others. And of course, then these civic or political connections. And so he's speaking perhaps first and foremost about the state, but what he says about the state applies more broadly to Christians than simply just the state. So what does he say? What's the main point? What's the main thing Peter is after? It's found in this verse, verse 13. Be subject to every human institution. He wants us to be servants to human institutions, to show honor, to be exemplary in our service and our submission. The point isn't difficult to understand. It's easy to read and appreciate. But I think it prompts questions that call us to think a little bit more carefully. In the first place, we can see something of Peter's theology of the state in this passage. Peter believes that the civil government, the state, is given to us by God for our good. You'll notice he speaks about in the very beginning, verse 13, every human institution, there's a little superscript, two in my Bible, which brings me down to a footnote, every institution ordained for people. One translation of this is that these are arrangements, arenas, entities which God ordains for the good of people. But even if that's not the best rendering of it, you'll notice in verse 14 that we hear something of an explanation about the job that God has for governors, that they're to promote good, to praise that which is righteous and is necessary for human flourishing, and they're to punish evil, to constrain sin. This is one of the mechanisms in God's world whereby God, by his common grace, restrains evil and its spread and seeks to promote good, safety, and takes up our cause. Peter, then, he sees, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, that the magistrate, the governor, the emperor, these are all servants or ministers of God, that he intends for there to be a civil realm and in and with that realm to do good. Now, in the abstract, most of us can affirm that all sounds great, right? But Peter's not naive. Even in this passage, we begin to see he's not so naive to believe mistaken notions of his day. For instance, Peter doesn't believe that the government is God. In Rome, at this time, in the Roman Empire, there was what's called an imperial cult. There were many people who thought, and this was taught and affirmed, that the role of the emperor is one given by God, that God is endorsing the emperor. And that's very different from the Christian theory, where in God's providence, he institutes governments, and that the governments are to keep his law. This is much more that God has decided on this emperor and therefore gives him divine sanction to do whatever he wants. And the emperor in the Roman ancient world then would also take to himself a much recognition and standing in the position of God, and could even be elected after his death by the Senate to the Roman state gods. Peter wasn't naive enough to believe that the government was God. He speaks about it here as a human institution. He says we're to be subject to it for the Lord's sake, and that we give the same type of honor to the government that we give to others. So in one way, he undermines and re-educates some of the myths that would be present in his time. Peter's not naive to believe that the government is God. He's also not naive enough to believe that his government, this government, was necessarily good. This is the same government that under Pontius Pilate killed Jesus. This is the same government that under Felix will kill Paul. This is the same government that under Nero burned Christians. And this is the same government which will crucify Peter. He doesn't think for a second that as his church has been redistributed across the ancient world, as they have suffered the loss of their possessions and vocations, as all manner of abuse and mistreatment have occurred at the hands of the government, he doesn't for a second think that this is the idealized form of government, or that this particular government has the best interests of his people in mind. Nevertheless, Peter, knowing all these things, he says, submit, serve, honor. Now, Peter could have said, I want you to engage at the right time in violent resistance. When you see an opening, I want you to rise up in a military way, overthrow the state, and institute a Christian government. And if he said that, we'd all be like, yeah, that sounds great, right? He might also have said, I want you to engage in nonviolent resistance. Find peaceful ways that you can overthrow the state and impose your will. Or he might have even said something like, those two forms of resistance being untenable, I want you to engage in simply a begrudging submission, where around friends you can make sport of the governor, malign him as you've been maligned, and seek to get your own. All of those things would probably have sat fairly well with us, because we are a people who esteem the revolutionary, the patriot. We see Mel Gibson as this stunning, dashing, brave, fighting, swashbuckling patriot. We see the football team, the New England Patriots. These are the beer brewers, the revolutionaries, the exciting, sexy part of our revolutionary independent history. And it resonates with us. Don't tread on me. If you mess with me, if you don't represent me well, if you don't care about what I care about, with your policies, if I find you to be wanting, then I will get mine. I will find a way to hurt you. Peter says almost the opposite. What he says is that we're to engage in civil obedience, not civil disobedience. What he says is that Christians are to be model citizens. That they're to be the type of citizens that every governor would want to have. That there would be exemplary in the way they submit. And if we're honest, that is unsettling, right? It's not what we would have picked. But there is, in what Peter is exhorting, an undeniable gospel logic. Peter thinks that the way we win is through love. He thinks that the way we win is through submission. It's voluntarily giving up our rights in the service of others. It's happily playing the part of a servant and being good subjects. And this is how he wants Christianity to overthrow, to gain momentum, and to move forward in the world. So what he says, honor the emperor. Even though, as he would claim for himself, he doesn't stand with God's unqualified recommendation or power, nonetheless, Christians in this day were to silence the speech of others who didn't understand by showing honor and submitting themselves to the emperor. And then it's interesting because Peter takes the same submission and honor that he calls us to give to the state, this human institution, and he applies it even more broadly. Did you notice that? He says, honor everyone. Now, this week, as I was studying this passage, what I first thought is that Peter was flattening out the honor that was given to an emperor, that he was lessening the honor we showed to the emperor by giving the same honor to everyone else. So as I begin to think about this passage and study it more fully, I think what's happening instead is that Peter isn't lessening the honor we give to the emperor. He's elevating the honor we show to everyone. So the same way you would honor Julius Caesar, the same dignity, reverence, this is literally what the Romans called piety, the same submission that you would render to him, Peter now says, this is what I want you to do for the government, but for every human institution, honor the emperor. What's more, honor everyone. Peter is saying that Christians, the way they live their lives, they should be models of humility. They should be those who outdo others in showing kindness and dignity and love to others, even submission. All right, so if we appreciate the exhortation that Peter is giving here, certainly we ought to be ready for some motivation, right? Because this is difficult. Peter tells you three things. In the first place, he tells you that we submit for the Lord's sake. Did you notice that verse 13? I left it out when I was restating it earlier. Be subject to every human institution. Why? Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake for every human institution. This new way of living is a distinctly Christian way, where we seek the good of others, where we willingly give up of our rights, where we submit ourselves. And Peter says, the reason you do this is for God. That's the thing that's powerful enough to compel a people to live an entirely different manner of life. Later he says, we fear God. It's interesting, the language he uses, we don't fear the emperor anymore. But we do fear God. That means we revere him. We live our lives under his rule and authority. And one way that we demonstrate that is by living these distinctive Christian lives in which we submit ourselves to others. Why would we do that? We do it for God, because this is what God wants. In fact, it tells us this is the will of God, right? Some of us, we wonder, what's God's will for my life? God's will for your life is that you would be an amazing neighbor. God's will for your life is that you'd be an amazing employer or an employee, that you'd be an outstanding citizen, that you'd be a part of your community, and that others would see the way you act distinctively for him. This is a part of your service to God. That's the first motivation. The second motivation is that we're free to serve. Peter says that exactly right here. Live as people who are free, verse 16. Not using your freedom as a cover-up from evil, for evil, but living as servants of God. These aren't airtight, obviously. His language in that verse is fascinating. We're people who are free. What does he mean by that? Well, the next passage, he'll contrast with people who are servants or slaves. We'll be talking about that next week. And so his audience here, they do have an economic and a positional freedom. But I think he has more than that in mind as we look at this concept more broadly in his writing. I think Peter understands that because of what's happened in Christ, and now because of our relationship to him, we have a whole new sense of freedom. First, we're free from sin. We're free from sin's guilt. We're free from sin's power. Right? And what's more, we're free, being free from sin, we're free to be the people of God. We're free to obey. He says here, since you're free, You're free to serve. You're free, what's more, to be a slave or a servant of God. And this is how Peter understands the nature of real freedom. What does it mean to be free? It means to be a slave to righteousness. It means to be a servant of God. It means to live in God's will. Peter's saying, though you're not a slave to the government, you are God's slave in Christ. You're free now to serve others. It's a lot the way Jesus described things again in Matthew chapter 6 or 5, rather. Let me read you what he says there. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. He's talking about how we don't pay back evil for evil, how we're free now to do good. We're free to love. We're free to serve others. Listen to some of the examples Jesus gives. This is fits exactly what Peter's saying. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. When you're insulted, you are free to do good. When you're insulted, you're free from responding in kind. You don't need to repay the insult with insult. Instead, you're free to offer yourself to that person in love. Next thing, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. When people injure you, you're free to not respond in kind, but to endure hardship, to suffer. You're free to love and to be generous in service. Again, here's a civic application. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is where the Roman government soldiers would compel Jewish men to carry their burdens, their loads on their behalf, as an occupied people. But the most they could force a Jewish man to carry their burden was 1 mile. And Jesus says, no, you're free to happily go too. You are free to suffer inconvenience on behalf of others. Because as we happily give up of our rights and serve others, we show a breathtaking logic of the gospel. We're free to be servants to all. So is that how you see yourself? This should impact our identity. We're free from sin, right? But we're not free from our service to God. We're free to serve God. And that means because of loving God and acting for him, we're able to serve others. We honor everyone with this honor and dignity that goes beyond what is normal. So one of the motivations Peter gives us is that you are free to serve. And then the third and final motivation, Peter tells us that this is a part of the mission of God's kingdom. This is a part of the way that God will reach others and bring them to the Christian faith. This is a part of the way God is changing the world. Verse 15, this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See the connection again with verse 12, just above our passage. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. I think what Peter is saying here is that you ought to live consistently such lives of honoring others, of submitting yourself to them, of respecting and treating others with dignity and love, that you have a sterling reputation. When people speak against you, when they malign you, others will laugh. They won't even give it credence. It will be silenced. Why? Because they know who you are. And this is the way God wants to be honored among his people. And this is the way God wants to use his people to spread the good news of Christianity. So that there are people that see the way Christians act and they find this lifestyle so compelling, so irresistible, that they say, I want that. And those people, on the day when Christ returns, will be there with Christians. They will have become convinced through the lifestyle of God's people. By the way we show honor the way we revere others and treat them, we have an opportunity to be engaged in the mission of God and the spread of the good news of Christianity. Our position then is like that of the early church. So, there are many today who think Christians are homophobic. We have the opportunity to be consistently loving, kind, and generous to our gay friends so that that false notion is silenced and people see Christians as the most loving and caring of people. Christians are maligned as those who are foaming at the mouth political fundamentalists. In this, even as we prayed earlier, in this country, which is terribly divided, we have opportunity through listening, through the way we don't joke at the expense of our governors or president, the way we treat those with whom we disagree with dignity and care and love, the way we submit ourselves, we have an opportunity to completely undo that stereotype. And such that people would say the best type of residents, the kind of citizens that the country needs to have, it's those Christians. They're the ones that are the most useful and helpful. And we're not a part of the everyday bickering that we're so accustomed to. People think that Christians are socially moronic, that our heads are in the sand, that we're opposed to progress, and that we're just backwards and weird. We have opportunity through hospitality, through fun-spirited generosity, and through being real people to undo that caricature altogether. And so that neighbors or people in social settings would say, Christians are the people, even though I'm not persuaded yet, that I'd want to hang out with or be with or I want to have for a neighbor. Because the way they live their lives is so different and unique. And as we do these sorts of things, just like the ancient church did, we overturn, we silence the misplaced malignment and caricatures that are so common in our society, and we will see the kingdom of God grow and advance in conversions because of the distinctively Christian lives God's people have lived. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, would you help us? Would you help us here at King of Kings PCA, this church, and these people? Would you help us to live distinctively Christian lives where we honor everyone, where we show love, where we happily give up of our rights, where we act like servants of every person and every human institution, where we do good even when it comes at a cost to ourselves? I pray that you would use this group of saints to live this manner of life, and in doing so that you would be delighted, pleased in our actions. What's more, Lord, that you would use these actions as we seek to live as servants, using our freedom for good, that you would use these actions to continue to overturn the power structures of the world, the rebellion and unbelief of the world, and to bring about faith in Christ, where his beauty and worth is recognized through your saints. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us in this, Lord Jesus, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.